We're reading from Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3, page 3 of your Bibles, right at the front. Genesis 3, page 3. And we're reading from verse 8. And Adam and Eve have just rebelled against God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return."
The second reading is from Romans chapter 8, starting at verses 18 and reading through to 30, and it can be found on page 1118. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. "I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstfruit among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified.
Well, today we're in week 2 of a little 3-week tour through chapter 8 of the book of Romans. I might have mentioned before that it's probably my favourite chapter of the Bible. There's a lot in there. You could spend a whole year going through chapter 8, but we're doing it in 3 weeks. In the first bit of the chapter last week, we read some amazing good news. Although every one of us humans has fallen short of God's glory, although every one of us is guilty of worshipping created things instead of the Creator, there is good news. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have been set free from sin and death. God sent Jesus as a sin offering, so sin has been dealt with in the flesh of Jesus, and there is no condemnation left for those of us who belong to Him. That's the great news about Jesus. And there's also great news about the Holy Spirit. Those who've put their faith in Jesus have God's Spirit living within us, empowering us to live new lives pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit marks us out as those who are destined for a glorious resurrection like Jesus. The Holy Spirit reassures us that we are God's children. It's amazing good news. It puts a spring in your step and fire in your belly. But there comes a point when the positivity of this good news starts to clash with your experience of life. There's no condemnation for you, but there is still sickness and relationship breakdown and money trouble. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been set free from the law of sin and death, but you still sin. And your body still dies. It's a bit of a shock, really. And Paul, the writer, recognized this issue at the end of last week's passage. In verse 17, he said, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we may also share in his glory." You can see he introduces a two-step process here. In the end, there's resurrection glory. But first, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be a time lag. Our salvation is a done deal, but it's not yet a completed deal. The Christian life is one of waiting for our salvation to be completed, for our adoption as God's children to be fully worked out and made known. The Christian life is a life of hope. In the middle of today's passage, Paul points out something about hope that's a bit obvious, really, but sometimes obvious things need to be said. It's in verse 24 where he says, "In hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Of course, nobody does. That's absurd. That's what hope is. You're waiting for something you don't have yet. And because you don't have it yet, you need to hold on. The word wait comes up repeatedly in this passage. And it's interesting to see what other words are attached to it. Verse 23 speaks about waiting eagerly. But then verse 25 talks about waiting patiently. Eager and patient. I reckon you wouldn't naturally combine those two things together. But both those words describe proper Christian waiting. Eager means you really want it. You're thirsty for the redemption of your body from decay. But patient means you're ready to persevere in waiting as long as it takes. It's worth thinking about which of these two characteristics is more difficult for you. Some Christians are all about patience, but lack eagerness. Because the redemption of our bodies is potentially far off in the future, it can just drop out of the picture. Enthusiasm becomes absent. There's just lethargy and pessimism. And in the end, to lack eagerness is to lack faith. I think that's the biggest danger for me personally. But other Christians can go the other way. and be impatient. They're eager, but they expect all the blessings of the future age today. Name it and claim it. To be eager but not patient is really to arrogantly refuse to let God set the timetable. What we need is both eager waiting and patient waiting, fervor and steadfastness. And today in this passage, I want to show us three pieces of encouragement that help us hold on to that hope and wait both eagerly and patiently. And just so you don't panic, I'm going to let you know I'll spend much more time on the first piece of encouragement than I do on the second and the third. Now, the first piece of encouragement begins in verse 18, where Paul makes a big claim. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, as you'd know, Christians around the world and through history have often experienced suffering specifically because they're Christians. The New Testament talks about this. And only 2 weeks ago, three churches in Sri Lanka were bombed on Easter Sunday, killing hundreds. But this bit of Romans, I think, is dealing more with the suffering that Christians share in common with all other humans living in this harsh world. There's plenty of it to go around. In a country like Australia, we've made amazing medical progress over the last 100 years. We've more or less eradicated diseases like polio that used to take down lots of people. But we still have heart disease, our number one killer. If we get heart disease sorted out, there will still be cancer. If we cure cancer, there's still the fact that our bodies just progressively deteriorate over time, even in the absence of illness. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, "To live is to suffer." And while I disagree with him a lot of things, I think he got that one right. Our present sufferings are real and numerous and substantial. And let's face it, they're often overwhelming. But Paul claims they are not worth comparing with the glory that's coming. He's saying if you tried to draw our present sufferings and our future glory on a graph, you couldn't do it. It wouldn't work. If you accurately showed the magnitude of the glory to come, then the present sufferings would be too small to see. Or if you made the sufferings big enough to see, the glory to come would be off the scale. It's a grand claim, isn't it? It's a big call. And to support this grand claim, Paul zooms right out and gets us to look at things from the cosmic perspective. Verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Do you think you're waiting eagerly for the day when you're raised from the dead and your perishable body becomes imperishable? Well, this is saying that actually the whole created universe is on its tiptoes, waiting for that moment. The whole cosmos has skin in the game. Why is that? Well, at this point, we're going to have to zoom out even more. Zoom out in the time dimension. And consider the whole history of the universe as the Bible tells it. Paul says the whole created order is stuck. It's not getting where it was meant to go. It's stuck in futility and disorder and decay. Things were not meant to be this way. This frustration comes from a moment way back near the beginning of the Bible story. The moment that we heard a bit about in our Old Testament reading from Genesis. Back at the very, very beginning of the Bible, we're told that the purpose of humanity is to image God. We were made for a reason, to be God's representative rulers on earth. Humans were commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to help the rest of creation achieve its purpose that God gave it. But in Genesis 3, we see the first humans trying to run the show their own way. not taking their instructions from God, but setting their own agenda. And that's pretty disastrous if the whole purpose for you being here is to represent God. It's got terrible consequences for them as humans. They're estranged from God, cast out from his life-giving presence. But it also has consequences for the rest of creation. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field." The whole of creation has gone off track because now it doesn't have humans reigning over it on God's behalf for God's purpose. Instead, it's got humans ruling however they see fit. And that continues on all through history to today. And it means the whole creation project has gone off the rails. And coming back to Romans 8, that's why Romans 8 describes creation's hope in such an interesting way. Verse 18 doesn't say that creation's waiting for God to come and restore all things. That'd be a fair thing to say, but it's not how he puts it. It says the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, just to be clear about how the language works here, if you're a follower of Jesus with God's Spirit in you, then in this terms, you are a son of God, whether you're male or female. The same thing's going on in verse 21. The creation is to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. If you're a Christian believer, your glorious future is so glorious that the whole of creation will benefit when it happens. The whole of creation is looking forward to it because it's by having restored humanity under Christ ruling the world once again, then the creation will be able to work the way it was meant to. The whole universe is longing for that day just like we are. Verse 22 says, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, just to be clear, the redemption of our bodies is not about being freed from our bodies. The Bible's not interested in a disembodied, spiritual, floaty future. Our hope is not to be freed from our bodies, but that our bodies will be freed from decay. And today, while we remain in these decaying bodies, we groan as we wait. Come on, Lord. Come and fix this. And the created order is groaning with us. Come on, Lord. Come and fix humanity so that then the universe can fulfill its purpose. That's what we're waiting for. We don't have it yet. But can you see, when something is that good and that big, cosmic even, it's worth waiting for. A small thing wouldn't be worth waiting for. I was in JB Hi-Fi the other day looking at stereos. I wanted to get a housewarming present for my father-in-law, Peter, who's moved house recently. Imagine I'm in JB Hi-Fi looking at stereos, and one of those chirpy shop assistants they have comes over and tells me quietly, "That stereo is about to go on special. If you come back next week, it'll be $5 off." What am I going to do? I'm not coming back next week for a $5 discount. That's not worth waiting for. But if the sales assistant said, "Next week that stereo is going on special, it'll be marked down by 90%. That's quite a different story, isn't it? The magnitude of the thing you're waiting for changes how you wait. And the Bible says the scale of the glorious future we're waiting for makes it worth holding on to hope. Our glorious future is cosmic in its implications. And that's encouragement number one. But there's a second encouragement that Paul gives us. He comes at it from a different angle. It's in verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I mentioned earlier the way that Christian hope needs to be both eager and patient. And an expression of this eager, patient hope is prayer. If you're not eager, you won't bother praying because you don't really believe resurrection is coming. If you're not patient, then you won't pray this way either, because you expect you've basically got everything already. But someone who's waiting eagerly and patiently will be praying. We'll be expressing our dependence on God as we endure the sufferings of this age, and calling on him to bring about what he's promised. But the problem is, amidst the troubles and heartbreaks of this age and our creaturely limitations, we often just don't know what to pray for. Have you had this experience? We just can't find words. Or when we do find words, we end up asking for things that seem good to us, but they're not actually the best things to ask for. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We heard lots about the Spirit's work in last week's passage, the beginning of the chapter. In particular, back in verse 16, we're told the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children. The Spirit speaks to us on God's behalf, reassuring us. Here in verse 26, we have the Holy Spirit within us speaking to God on our behalf, speaking the other direction, expressing to God the trust and hope that we often can't find words to express. And the Holy Spirit knows what to pray for because he's the Spirit of God. They're on the same wavelength. And that's an encouragement to us as we wait. We don't have to rely on our own spiritual strength. The Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is working in us today. When we are weak, he is strong. When we're struck afresh by the present world's slavery to decay and the frustration of our disordered bodies and the trouble and strife of the broken world, we can turn to God and just stay silent if we need to, because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Just as the creation is groaning as it longs for freedom, just as we groan as we await freedom from decay, God's Spirit is groaning in prayer to God on our behalf. We're not waiting alone. That's the second piece of encouragement. And here's the third and final one from verse 28 onwards. God is working out his plan. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Today's section started with the promise of glory, and it finishes here with the certainty of glory. Glory is the secure outcome for God's people. So secure that Paul can here talk about a future event using a past tense word. In all things, amidst all the mess and heartbreak we experience, God is working towards good for those who love him. Now, I think we actually need to treat verse 28 a bit carefully. It's the kind of verse that when it gets pulled out of context and put on a nice fridge magnet with a sunset in the background, it can lead us astray. Let's look at it carefully for a minute. It's not saying that all things are actually good. The rest of the passage has made it very clear that all things are not good. It's not saying everything bad that happens today will lead to something good tomorrow. That's not the time frame that's in view. And I'm actually not convinced that it's saying every bad thing that happens today plays some necessary part in the good outcome in the end. although some people will disagree with me on that. But what it definitely is saying is that the end result of this whole drama of human history, the triumphant conclusion that all things are working towards, is a good one for those who belong to Jesus. Now again, we need to be careful to watch out that we don't read our own idea of good into this verse. We hear good and we might think financial security, romantic bliss, well-adjusted kids. But actually the good conclusion is described in the next verse. It's being conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Literally, it's sharing the likeness of the image of his son. There's that image idea that we encountered before. I'm convinced this is not so much about gaining Christ-like character, but about sharing with Christ in ruling over the universe. Sharing with Jesus that role humanity was always meant to play, representing God to the creation and caring for it on his behalf. That's the glorious conclusion that all this drama is leading towards. That's God's plan. And it's a plan he didn't come up with on the fly. It's been his plan since eternity past. It began with his sovereign choice before any of us existed, and it's unfolding with a solid certainty, predestined, called, justified, glorified. If that's how solid God's work is, it makes sense for us to hold on to our hope until the end of that work, doesn't it? So those are our three pieces of encouragement. The magnitude of what's coming, the help of the Holy Spirit today, and the solidity of God's plan that he is working out. So let's be people who hold on to our hope, who keep on groaning, who keep on waiting eagerly and patiently, because our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. Let's pray. Father God, you know our sufferings. You see the details of our lives. But you've called us to hope. You've called us to wait for resurrection day and to live our lives in light of what's coming. Will you please strengthen us to hold on to that hope, to keep in our minds the magnitude of the glory of what you've promised, to rejoice in the help of your Spirit today, and to know that you are working out your plan in all things for our good. Sustain us, we pray. Amen.